believe now Isaac is going to preach to us. So I'll just fumble about here and give him time to find his Bible verse. And
yeah. Are you going to read it?
No.
Okay.
Claire. Sorry. I was getting good news.
Thanks, Claire. Philippians 2.
Almost there.
Yeah.
Philippians 2, 1 to 11.
Right. For those with their Bibles on the seats, it's page 1162. So 1 to 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider yourselves better than others. Consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you, Claire. Let's pray and ask God to help us to hear and understand his word. Everyone can hear me okay? Cool. Father, we thank you for this time together where we get to hear from you. Hear what you've said about yourself, what you've said about your son, and I pray that as a result of hearing it explained and as we consider it, that we would be encouraged and strengthened in our walk with you. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be working inside of us, changing us and forming us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, I pray we grasp what you have for us in this message. I pray, Father, that it might be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is mostly a rhetorical question, but you can say if you want to. But I was thinking about sacrifice, and I wonder what is the most difficult thing, the most costly thing that you have ever had to give up? What is the most difficult thing, the most costly thing that you've ever had to give up? Some of us have had to give up on careers, for family, for health, for other reasons. Some of us have had to sacrifice our own desires and comfort for the sake of others. I think an example of that is the Boonstra family, who have sacrificed their own comfort and the ease of life that comes as your children grow up, and the way that that changes. I'm not saying having teenagers is easy. But they've made a sacrifice in order to take on Angel. Have you ever had to give up something that was very costly? One of the more incredible things that was given up in history, I think, is George Washington, after the Revolutionary War, was offered the position of king. It wasn't necessarily a widespread thing, but it was thought that if a righteous man could be king, then that would solve all the problems, and he turned it down. I don't know, but the most costly thing I might have had to give up was my old job in the Department of Health. And I got paid pretty well back then, and I went from that to a minimum wage job, being a ministry apprentice. Didn't feel like a costly sacrifice at the time. It felt like I just wanted to go into ministry, and so it felt like a necessary thing. On the other hand, you've got people who gave up everything, who made the most extreme sacrifice. Most of us who are old enough can remember seeing the images of the firefighters running towards the Twin Towers on 9/11. While everybody else was running away from the buildings as they were beginning to collapse, these firefighters were running toward it to save as many people as they could. And they laid down their lives. We find the stories of sacrifice compelling when people give up something that is costly for the sake of others. We find it compelling when people are willing to give up even their own lives for someone else. And the reason we find it compelling is because it is the story of the gospel. It's the story of the gospel. It's the story of it's exactly what Jesus did, that Jesus laid down his life for the sake of others. And that's what today's passage draws our focus to. But we shouldn't think that Jesus is just like a man who gave up his life for others, because that is a noble thing, but it doesn't quite capture what Jesus did. Those stories of human sacrifice are compelling, but they only hint at something greater that Jesus did. And Paul wants us to see very clearly what Jesus in fact did. Have a look again at verse 6. Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or in NIV 2011, something to be used for his own advantage. The first thing that Paul wants us to know about Jesus is that Jesus is God. All kinds of arguments have been had over the wording of this statement, but Paul is really just saying two very simple things. Jesus is God, and that equality with God was not something that he held tightly. Now, it might be a useful and fruitful discussion to have at some point about the nature of the Trinity. I'm sure that'd be helpful, but I won't go into that right now. But I do want us to understand what it means to say that Jesus is God. It means that he had all power, all authority, all knowledge. It means that Jesus created all things, and by him, the Bible says, all things hold together. At some level, nature only works. The atoms of the universe do not fly apart because Jesus is somehow holding it all together. He had equality with the Father. And equality doesn't even begin to describe the relationship between the Father and the Son. Many of us will have known moments of pure intimacy with another person. And I don't mean physically. I just mean those moments where you feel so close to another person where you're not even sure where you end and they begin. The greatest moments of human intimacy are but a pale shadow compared to the closeness that Jesus had with his Father for all of eternity. The greatest human love is but a drop in the ocean compared to the love between the members of the Trinity. In heaven, Jesus experienced pure and total love, pure and total comfort and joy and happiness and glory. He received the praise of angels. From everlasting to everlasting, for all eternity, Jesus had everything. The Son lived in utter and complete perfection. Where being equal to the Father was not something Jesus clung to. That's the incredible thing. Jesus had equality with the Father, but it was not something that he clung to. Instead, Paul tells us in verses 7 and 8, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus made himself nothing and took on the nature of a servant. The king of the universe became the slave of mankind. George Washington turned down the crown, but he did not take the place of one of his slaves. Jesus came in human form. Such an incredible thing. The incarnation just gets more and more mind-blowing the more you think about it. I think because we're so used to living in this culture, we kind of see people as the world sees people, as basically good. People are basically good at heart, but circumstances twist them. But the thing the Bible teaches is that humanity is sinful from birth, which is why we have to train our children not to do the wrong thing. Humanity is fallen. The image of God is still there, but it's been marred by sin. People are, according to the Bible, by nature, objects of wrath, deserving of death. And we think that sounds pretty harsh, but consider how much evil there is in the world. It doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes from human nature. It comes from human nature when it is unrestrained. The furthest thing away from holiness and perfection is the human in its natural state. The furthest thing away from holiness is the human in its natural state. How incredible is it then that the King of the universe, the most holy being in the universe, was found in the appearance of a man? Though Jesus was without sin and he did not have a sinful nature, he came in the form of sinful humanity. He looked just like a sinner. And it doesn't just stop there. Paul tells us that he became obedient to death. He submitted himself to earthly rules, to the constraints of the human body. He was obedient and submitted himself to life on this earth. And more than that, he went to the cross. The cruelest of deaths. Not just painful, but shameful. The most shameful way to die, like a common criminal. And on the cross, we know that Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world. That on that cross, Jesus experienced something that he had never experienced before. Up until that moment, love was the only thing that Jesus had experienced in his relationship with the Father. Up until that moment, he had known perfect intimacy with the Father. But on that cross, Jesus experienced God's hatred against sin, God's fury and wrath. And the intimacy was in some way gone. Such that Jesus would cry out those famous words in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had it all. And yet he gave it all away. Even his life, even his intimacy with the Father, even that unbroken love with God. He made the most costly sacrifice that has ever been made. Why? For us. For lowly people, so that we might be saved from our sins, so that we might not face God in that anger, but that all our evil deeds would be forgiven. Paul goes on to tell us that the result of this sacrifice was glory, that Jesus humbled himself, but he was raised up. Have a look at verses quickly, 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus went from total humiliation, in other words, to being praised forever, from the lowest of lows to being exalted to the highest place, from the Roman soldiers mocking him with the title of king to being given a name that is above every name, a name so glorious, so powerful that one day every knee will bow and all tongues will confess and say, Jesus is Lord. And you might be thinking to yourself, we've got this far through, even if you have, may well have forgotten what this sermon is meant to be about, and thinking to yourself, what on earth has this got to do with fellowship? Some of you are like, hang on, oh, that's right. The sermon was meant to be about fellowship. Why have I spoken so much about the sacrifice of Jesus? About what he gave up for us? About how Jesus didn't think of himself, how he didn't put his own desires first. Why have I spoken about all this theology when I'm meant to be talking about how we treat one another in the church? Because that's precisely why Paul has spoken about Jesus in this passage. Do you know, this is some of the clearest teaching about Jesus in the New Testament. This is some of the highest Christology, some of the most top shelf theology in the New Testament. And it blows my mind that Paul didn't put this here just as a way to inform his readers about the nature of Jesus. He didn't just go, hey, here's something you need to know about Jesus. He was in the nature of God and he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Just know that and lock that away. He didn't put it in there as information. No, the theology of Jesus in this passage serves a purpose. It's not here to fill our heads with knowledge about Jesus. It's here to fill our hearts and to call us to live like Jesus. What does verse 5 say? In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. We spoke last week about loving God's word, about being devoted to God's word. But we need to understand that if it's just an intellectual exercise, then it is worthless. If it's just the accumulation of facts and figures, then what is the point? The Pharisees knew how many letters were in every book of the Old Testament. They knew exactly where the middle word was. Even when you go through modern Hebrew manuscripts, there's a little mark that tells you where the middle is. And it's not often the most important word in the sentence. It just tells you where the middle is. Good theology is always meant to lead to a good life. Increasing knowledge of God in his word should lead to increase in our love of God and our love of one another. That's why Paul has talked this way about Jesus. That's why Paul has given us this theological gold. It's not just so that we would learn something interesting about Jesus, but that we'd learn how to live like Jesus in our relationship with one another. And it begins with a mindset that says, others come first. Others come first. That it is worthwhile to sacrifice so that others might benefit. That nothing we have should be clung to selfishly if by letting go we could improve somebody else's life. And the reality is that most of the time, we're not even being asked to sacrifice that much. Paul wasn't asking the Philippians to lay down their lives. He was asking them to lay down their egos. It seems like at Philippi that the people had recently come under persecution. They were getting this pressure from the outside to abandon the faith. And the strain of being under persecution had caused some conflicts in the church. later in Philippians chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4, Paul calls out two individuals, two women, Euodia and Syntyche. He calls them out specifically and tells them that they should get along and agree in the Lord. Basically, he doxes them for all the world to see. And I can just imagine, like, in heaven, everyone comes up to Euodia and Syntyche and kind of goes, okay, what was it about? You know, what was the big deal? And Euodia kind of lowers her head and she says, whose turn it was to wash the dishes? That's what their big argument was about. Maybe it was slightly more serious than that. But there were conflicts in this church in Philippi. And Paul is desperate to get them to remember that there is something much more important going on. He says, don't look to your own petty differences. Certainly don't look to your own interests, but look to the interests of others as more important than your own. Concern for one another should exceed concern for ourselves. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. That's what drove Jesus. His concern for his people, for saving a people for himself. It exceeded his concern for his own welfare. Jesus left the perfection of heaven for us. He gave up some of what it means to be God for us. He gave up his very life for us. And he suffered the just anger of God against sin for us. How can we not then be willing to lay down our selfish desires for one another? How can we not be willing to lay down our self-interest so that we might have others' interests? Our time to make time for others. Our finances to make life easier for others. And given what Jesus has done, how can petty disagreements ever divide us? That's why Paul says what he says in verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. If you get anything out of this faith in Jesus, if any encouragement because of what Jesus has done, any comfort from the knowledge that you are God's and you are his child, any spiritual blessing at all from the stuff that the Holy Spirit is doing in you, if there's any tenderness and compassion, then Paul urges the Philippians, make my joy complete. How? By having the right mindset. He says it in a few different ways, but it's about having the right mindset. The mindset that says that I am not the most important thing in the universe. It is the fundamental building block of fellowship. The mindset of Christ is what makes fellowship possible. You don't need the mindset of Christ to meet with people who share a common interest in sports. Even truly terrible sports like the NRL. You don't need this mindset to have a barbecue with some mates. You don't need this mindset to have Friday afternoon drinks with your work colleagues. The reason you don't need that mindset is because those things are not fellowship. There is a overlap between shared meals and fellowship. Some of the best fellowship I've ever had has been over a meal. But fellowship doesn't happen just because people meet or because they eat together. Back in the day, our young adults group thought it would be a great idea to dress up and have a formal dinner party. And so the girls all got dressed up in their nice dresses. The guys wore suits, and something we'd never done before, we sat down at this big table and had a meal. And I tell you, it was the most awkward meal I've ever had in my life. And these are people that I spent a lot of time with, people that I loved and got on with really well. There was something about the formality of it. We were sharing a meal. We were eating together, but it was not fellowship. It was a group of Christians. It was a meal, but it wasn't fellowship. The word fellowship means common sharing. What is it that we share in common? We share Jesus. We have a common share in Jesus. And for fellowship to work properly, we need to demonstrate that common sharing in Jesus by having the mindset of Christ. Now, what does this mean practically? Children. Children. Young people. Can I have your attention for a moment? Thank you, Rachel. Thank you, Elliot. I've heard a rumor, and I hope this isn't true, but I've heard a rumor that sometimes after church, the boys kind of do one thing, and the girls do another thing, and sometimes the boys don't let the girls play with them. I've heard. I'm just putting it out there. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that we should put others first. The Bible says we should put others first. That means including people in our fun. That means not excluding somebody else just because you think that they will diminish our fun. Oh, they can't play this game as well as me, and therefore I don't want them to be a part of it. It means making sure that nobody misses out. Do you think? Who can I pick on? Ziggy. Do you think Jesus would tell somebody that they couldn't join in on a game? I don't reckon he would either. What about the rest of us? Jordan, no, just no. I offended him clearly and he's off. One small thing that we could do is to keep an eye out before and after the service. Is there somebody who is sitting on their own? It is easy and comfortable to talk to the people that we talk to all the time. And that's not a bad thing. But the mindset of Christ, is it the mindset of Christ to not talk to someone because it's uncomfortable to talk to new people? And when you think about it, it's a bit absurd, isn't it? Jesus gave up everything for us, and we're like, but I don't like feeling awkward. But there are lots of other ways we can have genuine fellowship. Encouraging one another. Just a small encouragement can make someone's day. A text message, a phone call. Blessing one another. More than a few times, people have dropped over a meal at our place, and that has been an incredible blessing to Shelley and I. It's a practical thing. It says, we love you. Here's another thing that is maybe unique to fellowship and less often found elsewhere, but is genuine fellowship, is warning one another. Genuine fellowship includes warning one another. And that's what distinguishes genuine fellowship from simply hanging out. Genuine fellowship can endure correction. Warning someone of the spiritual danger they're in is part of biblical fellowship. I've told the story, but I keep thinking about this woman years ago, former church. who had had an affair, and she was still with this guy, and she kept coming to church. And the thinking was that by allowing her to come to church and keep coming to church, that she would hear the gospel, that she was in the right place to hear the gospel. But the thing was that she was sitting right in front of her husband, her estranged husband, who could smell her perfume every week. It was not loving. It was not genuine fellowship to include this woman without warning her of the very real spiritual danger that she was in. Genuine fellowship isn't fake. It isn't pretending that everything is fine and good. Genuine fellowship is willing to go to the hard place. Fellowship, if it is genuine fellowship, must include the sharing of burdens. Fellowship that isn't willing to help carry the burdens of the depressed, the lower of spirit, that ignores the needs of its weakest members is not fit to be called fellowship. Fellowship that doesn't go out of its way to check on those who haven't been around much is not genuine fellowship. True fellowship doesn't have to be formal. In fact, I think it's often best when it is informal. Dropping in to say hello, doing something together you'd normally do alone, including others. But here's a tip. If we are always comfortable, if we are always getting our own way, if we're always satisfied with ourselves, then maybe, just maybe, we don't have the mindset of Christ, which is at the heart of genuine fellowship. Maybe, just maybe, we're looking to our own interests and not to the interests of others. Instead, maybe look to others' interests as more important than our own. Not always focused on putting ourselves forward, but looking to how we can lift up others. Having it all in this life is meaningless unless we use it to serve others. After all, that's what Jesus did. He had equality with God. He had eternal perfection. He had total comfort. He was praised by angels whose song is so beautiful it is beyond description. But Jesus didn't cling to his possessions, but instead gave them up to come as one of us. He had it all, and he gave it all away so that he might rescue us, save us, and make us right with the Father. Jesus had every right to seek his own interests, but Jesus sought our interests instead, not willing that any should perish, but that all would have eternal life. Jesus could have focused on himself, but for Jesus, others come first. And he calls us to have the same mindset. Others come first. And that is the heart of genuine fellowship. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I realize that the thing that we've looked at today is so big. It is massive. Help us, Father, to have the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see others' interests as being more important than our own. Help us, Father, to be willing to lay down our comfort, to lay down our interests, to lay down our self-promotion, our whatever it is, Father. I pray that we'd be willing to lay it down for the sake of others when we think about what Jesus did for us. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you that there is so much genuine fellowship going on. I thank you that this is a congregation that loves one another. But Father, I ask that you would work in us so that we might love each other more and more. Father, you've given us these great truths about Jesus, not so that we would just know things, but so that we would know how to live. And so, Father, I pray that you would work in us, that the Holy Spirit would change us, inspire us to have the mindset of Christ, and to experience genuine fellowship. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.